Let's begin with a prayer. As we enter into your presence, dear Lord, we ask that you'd guide our thoughts and draw us nearer to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We are in our journey through 1 Peter. Don't know how long it will take, but it's such richness and wealth in this text. And when we were together last, we were exploring the nature of the triune Godhead and how salvation is evident in that, especially verse 2, when he speaks about our being chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and obeying Jesus Christ, being sprinkled with his blood. So we have this triunity of God, the foreknowledge, and the mysterious notion of God's foreknowledge. Remember, we said that God, with him, all things really are present tense. And so it's not as if, from our point of view, he was back there figuring what was going to happen in the future, because it was in all times. And so it's a deeper mystery than that, which we will not explore right now. I'll give you another mystery instead. When we think about the nature of the mystery of the divine Trinity, it's absolutely essential for relationships. When I was at the Cove just this last week, I was speaking on growing in love with God. And part of the thing I encourage people to do is be aware that God reveals himself in varying ways. He reveals himself in his world. And that's general revelation. He reveals himself in his word. He reveals himself in his works. And forth in his ways. And we unpack what that looks like and how we can resonate and respond to that, and particularly as he's revealed himself specially in his word. So when we explore this, we have this deep mystery. We put this material together, and while there's no word in the Bible that says Trinity, that does not mean, though, it's not a powerful and a legitimate concept, because it's a word we try to use to unpack the triunity of God. But triunity is a pretty clumsy word, so we call it Trinity. But it really has to do, remember, with the idea of more than one person in the Godhead, the lover, the beloved, the love that flows between them. So you have a divine community, a mysterious concept that God is a society of being. He was never bored, nor was he lonely. He had no deficiencies before all things were created. We have to understand this. And only the scriptures teach this profound mystery. And yet it is this mystery that's the basis for relationships. Because you see, it takes more than one person for there to be love. Otherwise, you'd have an I relationship rather than an I-thou. And that I-thou was always, before all time, space, matter, energy, in existence. In the beginning was the what? The Logos, the Word, John 1:1. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and nothing has come into being that, apart from him. You see this notion. So that text, John 1:1, precedes Genesis 1:1. You see, that's actually earlier than Genesis 1:1, because Genesis 1:1 speaks about the beginning of matter, energy, space, and time. John 1:1 speaks about that relationship which existed, well, we could say before that, but that's not a meaningful word because there was no time. So we'll let you process that. But here's a way, and one of my favorite books is a book that describes the divine Trinity. It's called... it's actually a book by Michael Reeves, and it's but there's another book that I also like very much that put it in well in a little footnote. But let me get this. In this footnote, you're going to like this. It says, "The very nature of things means the divine nature of things." I want you have to listen very hard. It's early in the morning, but I want you to hear this next sentence very carefully. He says, "God's own being is hierarchical, constituted by a co-eternal, asymmetrical reciprocity of paternal and filial love in the Holy Spirit." Did you like that? I'll give that again. But unpack that, and it's actually very, it's not that hard in one sense, but it's impossible in another. Co-eternal, asymmetrical reciprocity, because there's always been the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and though fully equal and co-eternal, there's still this idea of authority and equality that's uniquely found. Both are there. Paternal, fatherly, and filial. brotherly love in the Holy Spirit. And the Son does not count equality with the Father a thing to be grasped. So I'll let you process that. That what you have in that profound mystery is the mystery of all things, that God, who always is, then chooses to speak the cosmos into being, and he chooses to do so out of the overflow of the fullness within the Trinity, not because of loneliness or boredom or incompletion, because it was perfect communion, community, other-centered love. All these things were there in richness. And it's, as I say, a unique understanding that we just don't find anywhere else. Now, this has a lot to do with you and me because, of course, we are beloved by the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And it is because of God's choosing us, calling us, wanting us, that we have great dignity. He's made us in his image and called us to have great authority. In fact, he will set us above the angels, and we will judge the angels. A heady thought that. And the idea of what he's got in store for us then surpasses our imaginations. He's got an inheritance for us, an inheritance that is that's powerful and profound that we're going to see in verse 4. It's imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. So he's got big plans for you is what I'm trying to say. And that he wants to be with you. This is why Jesus says, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, what does he then say to the disciples there in John 14? I will come again and receive you to myself, that why? That where I am, there you may be also. That's an astonishing thought. He wants to be with us in the eternities. So this gives us incredible dignity and hope, does it not? Gives you a vision for a future that transcends our imaginations. I don't have the imaginative capacity to begin to even unpack the edges, the fringes of his purposes. But ultimately, we know that he knows what's best for us. And this is an interesting thing with us on this this earth, in our planetary sojourn, as it were, as strangers and aliens in this soul-forming world. People on the one extreme go to narcissism. You know, their whole world is about them. You've met people like this. I've talked enough about me. Now you talk about me. You've known people like that. Or people I've known, and if they were to write an autobiography, it would maybe be titled 10 Great People Who Have Known Me. You know, it's the same notion. But there are some people, you know them, you've known them as name droppers, you know, they're always trying to build it and let you know everybody who is important that they know and so forth. And they take themselves so seriously that it can really lead to a kind of narcissism. But then there's the other extreme where people feel utterly unworthy, don't they? Many people feel because of any number of experiences that they are unworthy of even the approach to the living God or other relationships. And so we go in both directions. For the first, though, the message is well put by John Andrew Holmes, who was former U.S. representative and senator. And he put it this way: it is well to remember that the entire universe, with one trifling exception, is composed of others. You catch that? You're the trifling exception. It's not about you, is it? And in fact, if we were to think more carefully, it's really not about us, but about the living God. And that's why if you were to summarize this book, perhaps in one sentence, there are different ways of doing it, but you might say, it says this: I'm God and you're not. And that's a basic message we often forget, you see, because children, it's fun to watch them, and as little toddlers come along, they think that they're in their own solar system, they're the sun, and their planets and siblings are satellites that go around them, you see, that everybody revolves around them, and everything becomes egocentric. And this hard pull to pull us from the natural bent that's curved inward, as Augustine said, sin is curvatus en se, curved within oneself. It's like this centrifugal force that pulls within like that. And we get so focused on ourselves. And to split away from that idea of being so egocentric And to make the paradigm shift of being theocentric, Christocentric. You see the concept there? And to lose your life, but then only then do you find your life in his life. So that is a deep mystery, isn't it? You cannot find yourself by trying to find yourself. You'll find nothing except frustration, lack of satisfaction. But if you, in fact, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, as Jesus says, because the one who wishes to save his life is the one who will lose it, but the one who loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. So he is saying then that you will find that when you give everything up and let me be your king, and that's what the kingdom is about, the submission to the authority of the true king. So we are apprentices in the kingdom of God. And when we allow him then to be king and authority in our lives, then we discover our perfect freedom, don't we? Then we discover what life's about. Instead of being diminished, in fact, we find our true state and our true self now being something that grows and develops. In Christ, you're a new being. If anyone's in Christ, he is a new what? As it says, 1 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone's in Christ, that's actually 2 Corinthians 5:17, but I was just testing you. If anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation or new creature. It says the old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. And yet, while our deepest self is totally new, and we are new beings, yet you're also a becomer. You're becoming the person God intended you to be. In your deepest self, you now, Christ in you, the hope of glory, but in the outward level of self, we are being formed and conformed. So you're becoming the person you already are. Strange notion, isn't it? You're a new being, but now you're becoming in your practice who you already are in your position. And that's a process that will never be completed until we stand before him face to face. But it's a very critical notion to see that God loves us this much and pursues us so greatly. I came across this quote from Kathleen Norris's book, Amazing Grace. And she tells a simple story of discovering God in the face of a child. And what she means is this. One morning this past spring, I noticed a young couple with an infant at an airport departure gate. The baby was staring intently at other people. And as soon as he recognized a human face, no matter whose it was, no matter if it was young or old, pretty or ugly, bored or happy or worried looking, he would respond with absolute delight. It was beautiful to see. Our drab departure gate had become the gate of heaven. And as I watched that baby play with any adult who would allow it, I felt as awestruck as Jacob because I realized that this is how God looks at us, staring into our faces in order to be delighted, to see the creature he made and called good, along with the rest of creation. I suspect that only God and well-loved infants can see this way. Interesting idea. No distinction at all. He sees you not as you are, but as you will be. Because these whom he justified, he also glorified. And so in his timelessness, he sees you in your glory as you will be. And that is why Paul says to the Corinthians in that same text, 2 Corinthians 5, from now on, we no longer look according to people, according to the flesh. Although we regarded Christ as such, we see him thus no longer. We see them now as new creatures. And if I were to see you as you will be and to imagine what you will be like, it would be as a sense of great dignity, wouldn't it? Because you see, given that, you are an eternal being bound for the heavenly places. I'm contextualizing where he's going here with this notion of inheritance and glory and power that he wishes to bestow upon us as sons and daughters of the King. It's a remarkable concept. Goethe put it this way. When we treat man as he is, we make him worse than he is. When we treat him as if he already were what he potentially could be, we make him what he should be. And what he means by this is seeing people from God's point of view. Not the warts and the wrinkles and the annoying things. We all have annoying factors, don't we? We all have those. Maybe you're unique. But this is why I tell people in any friendship or in a marital relationship, you get to choose the way you look at that person. You can choose to see them from the standpoint of what endearing qualities they have. You can look at them through the lens of what is appealing and attractive in that person, or you could choose to focus on the annoying things. And God knows we all have those. So it's your choice. But if you choose to focus through love, the eyes of love, on the goodness and the winsome qualities of that person, all things being equal, your capacity to love them and overlook the annoyances will be increased, will it not? Because you see them in that way. So this it's like the statement attributed to Michelangelo as a sculptor. He put it this way: in every block of marble I see a statue as plain as though it stood before me. Think of this image. Here's the sculptor, and in that block he sees what he's going to make. Isn't that an interesting notion? That's the same notion here, that God sees you as you can be and will be. He says, I have shaped and perfect in attitude and action. I have only to hew away the rough walls that imprison the lovely apparition to reveal it to the other eyes as mine see it. Intriguing. Being a work of art trapped inside a block of marble. And that's the beauty of the masterpiece of your life, that God chips away the rough walls that imprison us until the beautiful emerges. Problem with that, though, in a soul-forming world, is that chipping is painful, that there is adversity and affliction. And that's what Peter's all about. As we saw in our last session, all five chapters deal with that chipping away process. All five chapters talk about, don't be surprised at the adversity and affliction and pain you will encounter. You're in a fallen world, and you're opposed to three powerful forces: the pull of the flesh itself, in other words, this inward power, and then there's the world system, and then there's the devil and his angels, the world, the flesh, the devil, and it's no friend of grace. You live in a culture that is opposed to the operations of grace in your life. And you must actually choose to renew your mind so you have a heavenly vision of his intentions for you, or you'll be trapped by an earthbound perspective and you'll never be able to construe pain as being redemptive. And only when you see through the understanding of the scriptures will you see it in that manner. Oz Guinness wrote a book a few years ago called A Free People's Suicide, talking about our own country, and talking about this golden triangle, and all three components are needful, that there needs to be freedom in order for there to be religious, so that there has to be virtue and freedom and faith. And so the idea here is that faith, that religious freedom, that the freedom to actually and be theocentric and Christocentric, that freedom leads to virtue. The more we become, in other words, religion, as often the terminology, I'm not religious, you know, I'm into the relationship, but you understand what I mean. The idea of those standards of freedoms there, of religion, provide the basis for a culture of virtue. And Alexis de Tocqueville, in the 1830s and 40s, when he reflected on democracy in America, drew the conclusion that democracy is an unstable compound and is only based upon virtue. And virtue is based upon faith. You see the idea? So that that faith produces virtue, and virtue produces freedom. But then freedom is needful for faith. You see how it works? At any point when one of those breaks, the whole system begins to collapse in on itself. And Guinness says we're in a difficult place. Or another way of putting it, I know I'm giving you a lot of crazy stuff, but I'm just trying to build a case for you as we go into this book, my way of looking. One writer, James Davison Hunter, wrote a book called The Death of Character. I note, by the way, that Brooks has just come up with a new book called The Road to Character. David Brooks. It looks like an interesting book. I've just got it. Now I have yet another book on my five-foot-high list of books to read. I've got them in stacks, and then I'll sometimes cheat and put another book in out of the order, you know, so I'll read that one next. You know how that works. But you know, if I have so many of these books, will I ever read them? God knows. It's going to take a while, but then there'll be new ones that'll constantly come, and so it goes. I have a library of over 10,000 books. Some of them I'll never read. And I know this. And so then I'll say, I know I'll never read that. Then I'll take the book and read it just to cheat. But of course, I'm kidding myself, because having read that, that's one less I can read. And so it goes. But in this book, The Death of Character, Hunter puts it this way. And listen carefully to his words. They're insightful. We say we want a renewal of character in our day, but we don't really know what we ask for. To have renewal of character is to have a renewal of creedal order that constrains, limits, binds, obligates, and compels. This price is too high for us to pay. We want character, but without conviction. We want strong morality, but without the emotional burden of guilt or shame. We want virtue, but without particular moral justifications that invariably offend. We want good without having to name evil. We want decency without the authority to insist upon it. We want moral community without any limitations to personal freedom. In short, we want what we cannot possibly have on the terms we want it. I'll let you process that. It's an insightful statement and an indictment of our time, going right back to the idea you must have freedom to have faith, to have virtue, to have freedom, to have faith, to have virtue, and that cycle is delicate. It's an unstable compound in a fallen world. Having said that, God raises up kings, deposes kings, nations come, nations go. It's an illusion to suppose that any one nation will remove or escape the inevitable decline of civilizations. But having said that too, we are greatly blessed with where we live, the freedoms we've enjoyed. And I look at it this way. I don't wring my hands in despair at some new things that I see, but rather I have a robust view of the sovereign purposes of God that will not be thwarted by human malevolence and by satanic ploys and by our own folly and stupidity, but rather his purposes will in fact be completed. And Daniel 2 makes it clear that he is the one who is setting up the kingdoms, and his rule and his authority is such that the kingdoms of this world will come and go, but Messiah is coming, and he will have a kingdom made without hands that will endure forever. And I anticipate. And so I pray with the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven, hallowed be not your name. May your name be lifted up and honored and glorified. Your kingdom come. Your will be done where? On earth as it is in heaven. Right now, that is not coming to pass. But the day will come when that will be so. But it'll only come when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords comes to become the ruler of history. When the architect or the playwright comes on the stage, the play's over. You see, he's going to come on the stage of history, and he's going to manifest himself in power and glory, and he will set up a kingdom that will rule and reign forever. Plato, in this respect, was right. He was looking for the philosopher king. But of course, such a thing could not be in human making. Many have tried. But the ultimate philosopher king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the glorious one who is also the lover of our souls, will invade history fully, and then all will be well, and all shall be well, all manner of things will be well. So I've just given you a bit of a survey here that I wanted to just contextualize. It might be a good idea for me to do a couple verses, though, in our epistle. But I just felt prompted to do that. Now, here's where I left off. I left off with this statement, that you and I were saved before the foundation of the world when we were chosen by the Father. That's what the text tells us. But we were saved when Christ, with regard to the Son, we were saved when Christ died for us on the cross. With regard to the Holy Spirit, we are saved when we hear and respond to the gospel. Do you see the three tenses there? So you have been, you are, you're being, and you will be, this notion, past, present, and future. Compare the other notion. We were saved from the penalty of sin and when we came to faith in Christ. Now we're in present, being saved from the power of sin. But ultimately, we await the time when we will be saved from the presence of sin. You see that notion? Very, very cosmic vision, isn't it? So you've been saved from the penalty of sin when you were justified, declared righteous by the living God in Christ. Now, having been justified, you're being sanctified. You're becoming more and more in the soul-forming world the person God intended you to be. So you're being saved. But then ultimately you will be saved in the sense of perfection when we stand before the throne of Christ. So you have positional sanctification, progressive, and then ultimate or perfect sanctification. Because when we stand before Jesus, and may it be that we get to hear those words, the best words you can imagine, and what are they? Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. We're wise to live in anticipation of those words, to live a life so that we will hear those words. When you stand before him, as you will, all the dross is burned away, the wood, hay, and stubble is removed, the gold, silver, and precious things, through that fire of purgation, as it were, are burned off, but the gold, silver, and precious things are purified, and that which remains then is something that goes into the eternities. So it's a wonderful vision, isn't it? It relates to all these deep mysteries related to our relationship with Christ. So salvation is indeed a divine human process. Did you have a question? Oh, okay. Any questions? I know I've carried you around coming at it theology from different directions, but this is good. This business of thinking well, actually, my view of biblical theology is it's intensely practical. It's not mere theory. It has everything to do with who you are and where you're going. Faith, hope, and love, it all connects together. So he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ, be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. And then he begins with this praise of God and this thanksgiving in a form of a hymn of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Best thing you can do when you're in a time of adversity is to lift up your thoughts to high thoughts of God. When you're weighed down with discouragement because of suffering, review who he is and consider who he is. A.W. Tozer was right in his wonderful book, The Knowledge of the Holy, that what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. And it would be good for us to enhance that vision through the scriptures as we meditate upon it. During difficult and trying times, Peter reminds his readers of how much they have to thank God for. You've got new life. You've got new hope. You've got an inheritance. You've got God's pure and firm promises that he's going to keep you and hold you to the day of salvation. Of all these things that will be yours, live to this day and understand, contextualize the adversities that you will encounter in light of that day. And so this thanksgiving is a hymn of praise, not unlike that in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. By the way, that one thing right there, verses 3 to 14 of Ephesians chapter 1, is one long run-on sentence. It's one sentence. Now, translations will punctuate it, but it was really one basic sentence structure. It's quite a sentence. I will let you chew on that. This is my assignment for you, that you meditate on it. And in meditating on that, you discover who he is with greater clarity. And the better you know him, the better you can know yourself. Augustine rightly said, may I know you, may I know myself. You cannot know yourself unless you know your God. And only when you know yourself as he sees you are you then secure enough to be another centered person who can serve people in an open manner. So we see these texts, Second Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 11, a similar notion. 1 Thessalonians 1, 3 to 10, all these texts open epistles with this glorious vision of who God is. This living hope, as he puts it, I like very much. You've been born again to a living hope. How many of us have experienced hopes that died? See? Dead hopes. We put our hope in something, it betrayed us. Something died. Whether it was because of our folly, perhaps it was because of someone else's. But at the end of the day, there are things we hope for, dream for, and they do not come to pass. Here, though, we have a living hope, one that will not die. And that is a good word for us. It's grounded in the living word of God. God's word is living. Look at verse 23 of our chapter. You've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. This word is living and active, as Hebrews 4 puts it, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, for all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. This is a living word, the written word, which we have inspired by the writers, is a divine human process. That's not just dictated, goes through the lens and the filter of their personality, but still comes out with perfection. So this, the living word of God is Christ, who is the God-man, fully God, fully man. This wonderful synergy. This hope, you see, won't disappoint. That's why Paul tells the Romans, therefore we rejoice in our tribulations, not because we're spiritual masochists. It's not like I enjoy tribulation. But the reason why you say you can rejoice in them is because what it'll produce. He says, we rejoice in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint. Biblical hope won't let you down. Those who hope in him will not be disappointed. They won't be let down, because you're putting your hope in the anchor of your soul, Hebrews 6, a rock both sure and steadfast, one which enters into the veil. What you now have is you're anchored in the midst of the tumults and turbulence of this roiling world. In your embeddedness in Christ, you now have a secure place that holds. I remember when I was a kid, I went to church. I think you know, some of you know my story. And when I was 13, I made an intellectual decision. I kind of listened to a person's prayer for me, but it wasn't real. I went along with it. But it was not the real thing. It was more of an intellectual idea. This, rather, later on, 8 years later, is when I came to realize that had to be not just belief in a proposition, but trust in a person. That's what made the difference. But when I did that, I still remember all these hymns they would sing. I remember one. It's not in our hymn book, but I think, but it's called "Our Anchor Hold." My anchor holds, but it was the whole idea that your anchor is holding because of the storms of life. You're still tethered to the thing that will not change. This living hope is grounded on this living and abiding Word of God and the living Son of God. It won't disappoint you. It's made possible through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul tells the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, that if Christ is raised from the dead, therefore you will be raised from the dead, and therefore you have a purpose and a hope. If he's not raised from the dead, you're to be pitied because you're just having a delusory fantasy here. But really, he says, your faith is founded on facts, and it's based upon the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he's the only one right now in a glorified resurrection body, but the time will come when we too will be raised and made like in a way that's conformed with his perfection and his perfect body, which is a wonderful thought. To obtain an inheritance, which is what we've been discussing, this inheritance that you and I are being given is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Four qualities then. It's imperishable. It cannot ever really stop. It's undefiled. It cannot be corrupted. It can't diminish. The glory won't be tarnished. It'll still grow. It'll be further up and higher in. And it is reserved in heaven for you. When I think about the imagery of the banquet, the marriage feast of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 19, remember the bride presents herself and she is in white linen, perfect. It's the righteousness of the saints. And so the bride of Christ then, the marriage feast of the Lamb takes place, and you have a reserved chair. You have a reserved seat. Your name's on it. It's a nice way of looking at that. At that great feast, you will be there, and your name is on there, because you are now in the Lamb's Book of Life. And given that notion, then, we have this glorious hope that will go on into the eternities. You've been included in Christ's will and in testament. You're in his will and testament. You share in his glory. John 17, verses 22 to 24, this extraordinary high priestly prayer that is made on behalf not only of the disciples, but on those who will come to faith through that word, which includes us. And so he speaks of this. And he says, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that we may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them just as even as you've loved me. Father, he says, I desire that they also whom you've given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you've given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So he's praying that we will behold his unmediated glory in the heavenly places. That's an awesome thing that you and I will enter in. The difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant rewards, and the rewards in the Old Covenant, it was something like an earthly inheritance. But here we have a heavenly inheritance. It's more than just something that is bound by geography. Now we have something that cannot decay. It cannot be stained by sin. It cannot wither. Its glory cannot be diminished. The beauty will be there. It's divinely preserved and forever secure. If you've been impressed by a glorious sunset, or if you're impressed when you go out, say, to a desert and where there's no light pollution and air pollution, so you can truly see the Milky Way galaxy as it should be seen. And that's, by the way, one key to arrogance is to do such a thing, to lay flat under a starry night, a starry class, lay on your back, looking up for about 20 minutes ought to do the trick. Because you're going to realize you're not even looking up. You're looking down. Actually, there's no up or down. And you're surrounded by this vastness of the created order. And it'll give you a little perspective. Maybe I'm not the captain of the universe. And it's a perspective. And imagine this, that if the stars made their appearance but once a century, that there was somehow such a thick canopy over the earth that you could not permeate that, except for one day in 100 years, when, and it's predictable that you'd know when that day would be, and suddenly the cloud canopy is removed, and then you get to see it. Can you imagine the preparations for the glorious event? It'd be an astonishing thing. But because we get to see it so frequently, you take it for granted. My wife's garden filled with miracles, mysteries, roses, and things of this sort. And all you have to do is look at one and stare at it and reflect on it. And you're looking at something that no human could ever manufacture. It's a deep mystery, but we take it for granted because of its abundance. God is profligate in his beauty, in his goodness, and in his truth. He displays it abroad, and we often fail to be grateful and notice. So it would be prudent for us, as we reflect upon our inheritance, for us to be a people of gratitude and a people who understand that all of life is gift and all of life is grace, and that you have true security, you have true dignity, you have a true identity, you have a true destination, you have a true inheritance. None of these will be defiled. These now are yours in Christ. And when you come to see that, then you begin to realize that in spite of the difficulties of this soul-forming world, we are people of destiny, where we're going to behold the King of Kings, and in our earthbound apprenticeship, we are preparing ourselves for our eternal citizenship in the heavenly realms. Father, we thank you for these truths that you've given to us, and we ask that you would draw us ever nearer to your vision for our lives, that you would enhance by your Holy Spirit, give us the grace of holy aspiration, of imagination, of perception, of desire, so that we would desire what you desire for us, that we'd be a people who resonate with your promises and who are redefined by your love. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.